Although since the age of 8, I've been using typewriters, starting off with my dad's battered Remington out in the East African bush. I've not found it easy to adapt my style to these modern computerized keyboards that only require the lightest feather touch. As a result, under my steady, insistent pounding, some of the keys on my current machine are fast losing their identifying symbols. The E was the first to get worn down under my fingers. In fact, it's now completely blank. The S was next, and was followed swiftly by the A. The N is fast disappearing. And as I hit these now blank keys, I trust that I'll get it right by a kind of naked instinct. And I begin to entertain a vague hope that by the time I die, when all the main keys have been completely obliterated, I will have become, by this strange method of training, a true touch typist at last. I can tell you this, however. There's one key on my machine that is pristine. I've never used it even once. It's a capital A with an umlaut over it, combined with a capital N with a wavy line over it. The years have rolled by. I've taken the machine on trains. Deep into the night at home, I've bashed out radio scripts on it, articles for the All Souls broadsheet, memos, letters, articles. And I would understand if that particular key piped up one day and said to me, "Rector, why all this activity? And you've never used me. Not even one little hit." And my answer? Why, I'd reply, "Don't worry, A.M. It's hard to wait, I know. But your day will come. I'm proud of you, A.M. Just hang on." As I look at our third reading, Luke 1, and particularly verses 46 to 53, I'm aware of a key person in the unfolding of the Christmas story, a complete unknown, living in a town that receives no mention at all in either the Old Testament or in all the ramblings of Josephus, the Jewish historian. The town of Nazareth. Nazareth seems to be at the extreme edge of history's keyboard. All the main action appeared to have been connected with the rise and fall of great empires, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. The age of the great Jewish prophets was a distant memory. In fact, they hadn't been uttered in the land of Judah, a single prophecy, no word from God, for 400 years. And then a young Jewish woman, not much more than a girl, a complete nonentity, from a peasant background, receives a divine message that the long silence from heaven is over, and that the protracted process of God's purpose and kingdom, stretching from the books of Genesis right through to Malachi, are to come to a head in the birth of a universal Messiah, and that she, Mary, living at the back of beyond, at the side of history, has been singled out as mother. At first she's dumbfounded. God hasn't, apparently, used anybody in Judah for 400 years. Now here she is, a girl from Galilee, very provincial, nothing more than an anonymous, unmarked cipher. And she will become the best-known woman in all of history. Later she accepts the news meets up with, in fact, she accepted the news instantly. With humility, she meets up with her relative Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea. Elizabeth herself, learning that she is to be mother to the forerunner of the Christ, John the Baptist. And as Elizabeth greets Mary and describes her in Luke 1:43 as the mother of my Lord, Mary herself breaks into praise in words that have been sung in churches all over the world. The Magnificat, as it's called, introduces a charter. It sets out the style of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that from Abraham onwards had been developing as the ancient Jewish people followed their rock, the rock of monotheism, the rock of the Ten Commandments, the rock of pure worship, the rock of the age-old unbreakable contract, the covenant between God and his people. And in the words of Mary's charter, Luke 1 verse 49, the mighty one, she says, has done great things for me. I think many of us would want to echo her words. The mighty one, God, has done great things for us. Why, some of us here have become believers in Christ over the past 12 months. God has taken up residence in our lives, and we see ourselves no longer as an other, but as members and key people in God's eternal purpose. Of course, there was a sense in which Mary was unique. Let me spell out quickly the four phases of Mary's charter in the Magnificat. First, certainly, there was what I call the personal privilege. Verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord, as the old Bible translation puts it, from which we get the song's title, Magnificat. And Mary continues, verse 48, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The humble state of his servant, and yet she's going to be exalted. Mary the unknown, living in that exciting yet traumatic in-between stage between betrothal and marriage. It's the time when plans are being made, of course. Your whole life is about to be transformed. Your mind is filled with thoughts about the future. A new home, money, mortgage, wallpaper, in-laws, the whole thing. Well, everything was altering course in that dramatic moment with the news that she was highly favored and that she, the Jewish village girl, was to become Mary, mother of Jesus Christ. It was cyclonic. A bigger plan had taken over at a stroke, and Mary comes out with what could be called the swan song of the old order, the finale to the old covenant and the overture to the new. She sees an outline of all history, and then she compresses it into these few words of song, borrowing her terminology almost exclusively from the Old Testament, which she obviously knew well. Holy is his name, verse 49, reminiscent of Psalm 111, verse 9. He has filled the hungry with good things, verse 53, with its echoes of Psalm 107, verse 9. The very song itself has resemblances to the Old Testament song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 after the birth of the infant Samuel. The whole song is in praise of the one she calls God, my Savior. The implication is that none of this was deserved. It is all unexpected. Her testimony is that the Mighty One has done great things for me. So we can discern the thread of personal privilege here. But does the Mighty One do great things for others? The answer, of course, is yes, because as we move on in the song, we can take it back further and see that it's in character for God to act on behalf of the undeserved and the humble. So move on from the personal privilege that was Mary's and take it back to what we could call, secondly, the general pattern. verse 50 to 53, highlight God's mercy that extends, verse 50, to those who fear him. Note the words, from generation to generation. He scatters the proud, he lifts up the humble, he fills the hungry. It's typical of him to do so, always. And nowhere is this teaching clearer than with Christ, who is to be born. The Magnificat is a little bit like the curtain raiser to the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. With Christ's words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's the established style of God's kingdom from beginning to end. The proud will be brought low and humiliated. Why, it happened with Ramses II, the Pharaoh of Moses' time. It happened with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonian times. It happened in a single night with the Babylonian ruler Belshazzar, with the writing on the wall. It happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's strange that posterity is slow to learn. Madam, said the steward on the Titanic, even God could not sink this boat. Here is a song that acts like a fresh charter for the battered, the mourning, the homeless, the exiles, for those who will never make the headlines. God, the Holy Spirit, says through Mary that if they will trust in God and fear his name, he will lift them. How many times can you think of examples when that has happened? Why, we once had a preacher here in church from Malawi, a man called Stephen Lungu, who had been deserted by his mother on the streets at the age of 8, grew up in care, and then got into a gang, got into gang life, knifing people, robbing people, causing chaos, then getting involved in political systems as well, then becoming converted at the meeting he'd been sent to blow up with explosives. And I remember when he was preaching here about a couple of years ago, some of you will remember, Stephen Lungu, raised from that extraordinary background, living out of dust, eating out of dustbins and sleeping under bridges, illiterate. He can now preach in 7 languages, including English and Dutch. God did something for that man, starting with that moment of humiliation, when he bowed before the preacher, bringing his petrol bombs and his explosives and his revolvers with him, laying them at his feet and saying, how can I know about this Jesus of whom you're speaking? Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is perhaps the prototype of this pattern, but it's a general pattern in the kingdom of God. Are there people here at this moment going through a very rough time? Of course there are. Is there somebody here thousands and thousands of miles from home? Is there somebody here going through great privation, and you wonder whether God is just treating you as a little cipher key? He says in his kingdom that he will lift us as we submit to him, as we put our trust in him, in humility. It's general. It's part of the style of God's kingdom. The personal privilege, the general pattern. Thirdly, I notice here, as we take the argument back further still, the original promise. I'm looking now at verses 54 and 55. Where we read of how God helped his servant Israel, remembering, as it says here, to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Well, that's where we came in virtually at the start of these studies. There at the beginning was the patriarch Abraham, with whom God established his deal, by which he pledged himself to Abraham and his descendants to lift them out of idol worship and make of them a people and a kingdom. And it's remarkable that with the impending birth of Jesus, Mary can see this opening up of a new phase in the age-old covenant. A little later in the temple, the old man, Simeon, is going to clasp that infant Jesus in his arms. And what is he going to do? He's going to speak of him as a light to the Gentiles. That's us. It's certainly me. The charter is as wide as humanity itself, but with a divinely given understanding. Mary, in her song here, connects it right back to the ancient promise given to Abraham. You can follow the rock of God's dealings with his people from Abraham onwards until it ends in one person, Jesus Christ. I said before at All Souls, I remember, how that the plan of God's work in action is like, is shaped like an hourglass. It's wide at both ends and very narrow in the middle. So it starts at the beginning. Let us make man in our own image. The canvas is huge. Then it begins to narrow with a selection of Abraham, and it gets smaller. There's a family involved. It's a nation centering in one family. And then it begins to get decimated because of troubles and rebellion in the ranks. So at one point, four-fifths of the nation is carried off into exile. That leaves only a tiny remnant. Just one-fifth left, and you say, it can't get much smaller, but it does. The other fifth gets carried off into exile as well. And there's left a tiny remnant of faithful people who are saying, we're still in the covenant, we're holding to it. You get to the end of Malachi and the end of the Old Testament, it's very a small company. You come to the New Testament, we're down to 13 people. You say, it can't get any smaller than that, but it does. One deserts, turns traitor, the other one denies, the rest are scattered, and in the end you are left with just one person at the center of the hourglass, one tiny grain, and at that point he is the covenant. He is obedient Israel at that point. The whole of the covenant is summed up in him. And he is born, he lives, he serves, he loves, he dies, is crucified, rises again, is ascended to the right hand, and from then on, he sends the gift of the Spirit, and then we begin to see the hourglass widening out again. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. A huge family has been created, but it centers in that moment in him. It began with Abraham. That's the promise. The great covenant. We're part of the covenant once we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the one in whom the covenant is genuinely fulfilled. The personal privilege, Mary. The general pattern, God's kingdom. The original promise, the covenant, Abraham, and the world today. Fourthly, the universal principle. What was the phrase? From generation to generation, verse 50. Mary's Magna Charta holds out these principles across the centuries until they burn themselves into our consciousness here in this city. Would you sit there in the Waldegrave Hall sharing by closed-circuit television? Or would you sit in your car listening to this address and the recording? The question is, do you want to be saved? And like Mary, be able to call God your Savior? Then we must come to terms with him and fear his name, as Mary did, and reflect upon the scriptures that she knew so well, and feed your soul in the weeks, in the year ahead of you. And get into one of these groups that's going to help us. Do you want to be lifted above the burdens and anxieties of modern life? Well, then we must travel the path of Mary and learn to humble ourselves before the man of Galilee that was to be her son, and admit that apart from him and his dying love at the cross, we are only unforgiven rebels against the rule of God. Do you want to be filled, to be satisfied with the good things of God's ordaining for life and eternity? Then we must demonstrate that we are among the hungry of this world And if we interpret these words in the light of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we need to admit that our personal worldview is woefully inadequate, that we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness that only He can impart to us. Where does it begin? It begins with our making terms with Him, as we come to Him. And as we say, I'm going to understand your word better. I'm hungering and I'm thirsting after righteousness. Then please fill me as I come to this holy book, as I grapple with its truths, as I meet with others and try and learn with them what this thing is all about. Without that, could you describe your own worldview, that is to say, your outlook upon life and its meaning, with any kind of credibility? So talk with some of us after the service is over. Use those red boxes. Talk with some of our friends who have got a copy of a prayer that I've written out in a little book that I've written about starting with God. Get hold of that. Make it your Christmas prayer. I am going to start. Become like Mary, who would have recoiled from being thought a great one. She was no empress. She was no queen of heaven. She was simply a village girl who was raised by God to be one of the greatest people who ever lived. And is she's the person who's used by God to give us this charter. We read in it about the personal privilege in Mary, the general pattern of God's kingdom, the original promise to Abraham and its fulfillment even today, and the universal principle that anybody can be involved, those who fear God's name, those who humble themselves under His rule, they will live. The hungry will be filled with good things. So the Mighty One, she said, has done great things for me. Can we say this for ourselves as a Christian experience? Whether our name is Mary, or like her cousin, Elizabeth, or Luke, who wrote it all up, or simply A.M. But as we come to Christ, we're able to look to Him as the one through whom we are born to be raised from the earth, as our carol will say in a moment. Born to raise us from the earth. Born to give us second birth. Jesus Christ, Master of the world.